Last week, in introducing this series through Isaiah, I said in light of his style, I wasn't sure how to preach. This week in Isaiah 1, I'll show you what I mean. My style, my approach to preaching, is to go through the text. That may sound all too obvious. Isn't that what all preachers do, go through the text? No, it isn't what all preachers do. It isn't what most preachers do. It is, in fact, relatively rare for a preacher to go through a text. The majority of preachers pull a point or two or three from the text and then develop them more or less coherently, illustrate and apply them more or less effectively. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying that is not going through the text. When doing an exegetical sermon, that is a sermon based on a text, I try to follow the text, zig where it zigs and zag where it zags, trying to explicate the reasoning in the text to explain and apply the main point of the text. Of course, I'm more or less successful in that from sermon to sermon, but in a textual sermon, that is always what I am trying to do. One of the main reasons I do this is because I believe the power is in the Word of God, the actual words of God. I see my role as directing your attention to them, the words of God, to it, the Word of God. I frequently recite and repeat the words of the text, all because I believe they are the primary instrument the Holy Spirit uses to penetrate our hearts and minds to conform us to the image of His Son. So as I approach Isaiah, one obvious challenge is the sheer volume of the text. We're devoting a year to this series through Isaiah, but if we did a chapter a week, we wouldn't get through it in a year. 52 weeks in a year, 66 chapters in Isaiah. And I'm trying to go through the text. It's one thing to go through a verse or a paragraph. It's another to go through a chapter or more. I want the words spoken. I want them recited. It'll take 5 or 6 minutes just to read Isaiah 1 aloud. So one challenge is the volume of the text, but the other greater challenge is his style. And I'll just refer you to last week's sermon for a discussion of that, because this week we're not going to talk about it. We're going to experience it. Full immersion. I am not trying to get you to feel sorry for me, God forbid. I am trying to prepare you for a journey. We are scaling Mount Isaiah, stepping on the trail today. And it's going to take some time for me to get used to preaching this and for you to get used to hearing it. Don't worry, we'll get in shape, get used to it as we proceed. So what we're going to do today is first overview the text, read it line by line, and I'll explain, unpack the meaning as we do that. Then we're going to listen to the text, read straight through. And then finally, in the relatively brief time remaining, I'll talk about what I believe to be the main point of the text. I don't know if we're going to be doing that every time I preach in Isaiah, but it's what we're doing today. And as we journey together, I trust we'll discern the most effective way to navigate and benefit from this magnificent portion of Scripture. So turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Talked about the historical background last week. Verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. It's easy to pass over that initial line, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, but it's very important because the Lord has a covenant, also known as a testament, in effect, a contract with his people, and they are violating it, and he is, in a sense, suing them, hauling them into court for violating the covenant, and heaven and earth are the witnesses, as they were when it was enacted. Moses speaking, just as they were about to enter the land, Deuteronomy 4, beginning at verse 25. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it. Deuteronomy 30, beginning at verse 15, still Moses speaking. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Deuteronomy 30, 15 through 19. Well, some 7 centuries later, the people are choosing death. So the witnesses are summoned. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. The ox and the donkey were very common domestic animals, neither one known for its intelligence. The ox is dumb, the donkey is stubborn. But even the dullest animals knew who they belonged to. They knew who fed them. But Israel did not know. His people did not consider. Verse 4, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. They have been disciplined, but they have not responded. They have already been, so to speak, beaten to a pulp. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. The picture that comes to my mind is meth addiction. God have mercy on anyone bound by that. But you've seen the before and after pictures, how that drug can take an apparently normal person and drag them to utter devastation. Well, Israel's sin is to them like meth. So powerful is its draw, they don't care about the consequences. Bring on wounds, bruises, putrefying sores, as long as they can have their sin. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. The question here is he describing judgment that has come, or is he describing judgment that will come? Prophets sometimes speak of future judgment as if it's already present. The New Testament book of James is very prophetic. Here's what he says to the rich. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. James 5, 1 through 3. He's proclaiming the consequences of their misuse of wealth, but at that point their riches weren't literally corrupted. Their garments weren't actually moth-eaten. It's just that their judgment was so certain, James speaks as if it was present. So here in Isaiah 1:7, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. Has that already happened? Is he standing in the midst of ruins? Or is he on the street corner in the marketplace, people hustling to and fro, doing business as usual, trying to ignore the apparently crazy prophet howling about judgment? At this point in Isaiah 1, there is no way to know. There are no temporal or circumstantial markers. And here's a good place to note that if I don't know, I'm going to tell you I don't know. And that might seem so obvious as to not be worth saying, but here's the point. Not knowing is a little disorienting. It's a little bit scary. And there are preachers and teachers who either can't handle that themselves or figure their congregations or students can't handle it, so they end up speaking as if they do know. And maybe they really believe they do, or maybe they feel they're protecting their congregation the way a parent would protect a child from disquieting truths. But I think that's a disservice to you. We are all going to have to grow up a bit if we're going to do Isaiah. And we'll run into this a lot. He's just going to be plowing ahead with his message, and we're not going to be sure where we are. But if we're going to keep up with him, we'll have to trot along without knowing exactly where we are. We can still hear the message. We can learn the lesson, even without knowing exactly where we are. It's kind of like Psalms. You know how some Psalms have contextual notes up front? Psalm 51, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Psalm 59, of David when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. It's nice to have that background. It sheds some light on what's going on in the psalm, but many of Psalms lack those notes. So you just get a message without any context. Much of Isaiah is like that, so we might as well get used to it. Back on point, verse 7 of chapter 1, where he's saying, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And I'm saying, I don't know if he's standing amidst the ruins of judgment that has already come, or if he's on a street corner with everything normal, announcing judgment about to come. We're just past the holidays, but close enough, I think, to still justify illustration from the Christmas Carol. Ebenezer Scrooge's former business partner, Jacob Marley, paid him a visit from the grave. "You are fettered," said Scrooge, trembling. "Tell me why." "I wear the chain I forged in life," replies Marley. "I made it link by link and yard by yard. I girded it on of my own free will, and of my own free will I wore it. Is its pattern strange to you? Or would you know the weight and length of the strong coil you bear yourself? It was full as heavy and as long as this 7 Christmas Eves ago. You have labored on it since. It is a ponderous chain." Scrooge glanced about him on the floor in the expectation of finding himself surrounded by fathoms of iron cable, but he could see nothing. Scrooge could not see his chain, but it was there. If Isaiah is describing judgment before it has arrived, he's playing Marley to Israel's Scrooge. The fact that they can't see it does not mean it isn't there. Now the voice changes in verse 9. "Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah." The prophet has been addressing the people in the second person, your country, your cities. Does he now see himself among them, or is this something like a lament from a chorus? I don't know. Either way, the point remains. God is not judging to destroy. He is judging to heal. Sodom was not healed. Gomorrah was just destroyed. No remnant for Sodom and Gomorrah. But there will be a remnant here, very small, but that makes all the difference. Now we come to a specific sin, one God finds especially sickening, perhaps even more than idolatry, and that is hypocrisy. As these people are traipsing along in their disobedience, they're maintaining the form of true religion. Worship? Check. Sacrifice? Check. Prayer? Check. They are going through the motions. It looks legit. Anybody who attended their church service would think they were deeply devoted. But it's all for show. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. They maintain an elaborate spiritual facade. In our terms, they look good in church on Sunday morning. But the rest of the week is a different story. And the true measure, the plumb line, is social justice. Rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. New Testament prophet James echoes this, chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Superficially, this may sound like the modern social justice movement, but the only thing they have in common is the sound. Over the course of this series, we'll have time to elaborate on the difference. But that is the measure of their hypocrisy. They've checked all the boxes on their spiritual scorecard. They look good in church. But in their daily life, they're looking out for number one, it's dog eat dog. At verse 18, the tone changes. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Here is hope. Here is opportunity. God does not enjoy judging. He'd 1,000 times rather save, but the choice is ours. Are we willing and obedient, or do we refuse and rebel? We'll focus on these verses in conclusion. But continuing on, we come to the picture of a city that has fallen, not to a military foe, but to its own sinful desires. Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Murder, thievery, bribes. Again, the plight of the fatherless and the widow are the measure. The faithful city had become a harlot, and the Lord is going to do something about that. But in his action, we again see the mixture of judgment and comfort. He is not judging to destroy. He is judging to restore. Sodom was destroyed. Jerusalem will be restored. Verse 24, therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness. There is going to be a sorting out. The righteous, the faithful, will win through to restoration, but the wicked will be utterly destroyed. The imagery here is of smelting metal, the application of the refiner's fire to purge away dross. The prophet Malachi employs the same image. Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. And he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Malachi 3, 2 through 4. Back to the closing verses of Isaiah 1, which speak of the utter elimination of the wicked. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one will quench them. The terebinth trees and gardens speak of idolatrous shrines dedicated to other gods. And the last verse in this translation is perhaps not as clear as it could be. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. The ESV has, the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark. The idea being that however strong sinners appear, under the judgment of God, they're like straw, they're like kindling, and their wicked deeds are the spark which ignites and consumes them. Both will burn together, and no one will quench them. That's Isaiah chapter 1. Now, let's listen to it read straight through.
Vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah.
Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider.
Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah.
To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity, and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword.
For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel.
Ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired. And you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them.
Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So say verses 18 through 20 of Isaiah 1. God would infinitely rather save than judge. There is no way you can save yourself, but if you are willing and obedient, he will save you. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Throughout Isaiah, we're going to see the interplay of judgment and comfort. The evil will be purged and the remnant will be remain. Judgment and comfort, judgment and comfort. So entwined, it's sometimes difficult to tell where one stops and another starts, or why one is brought rather than another, or what the end game is. Does God bring comfort just to set people up for judgment? Because they're sinners? Or does he bring judgment so sin can be put away and the ultimate comfort of his presence experienced by his people. Amidst the back and forth and hither and yon and to and fro of Isaiah, it can seem hard to tell, but the answer is clear and clearly stated. No, God isn't bringing comfort so he can set people up for more judgment. He is bringing judgment so he can fully, finally, completely bless his people with comfort. But in order for that comfort to be complete and lasting, sin has to be dealt with. It has to be judged. Those who refuse and rebel have got to be done away with. It is who they are. It is what they want. They shall be devoured by the sword. But what about those who are willing and want to be obedient? Because they have sin too. They may hate it, but it's there. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God has a different way of dealing with the sins of those who want to be with him. They are blotted out, covered, bleached by a provision he makes. From our vantage point on the side of the cross, we know exactly what that provision was. But amidst all the Old Testament, Isaiah had as clear a view of it as anyone. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. A long time ago, I read a short story as a Western story along the lines of The Outcasts of Poker Flat. And there was a prostitute who did something noble, probably saved a baby, I don't remember exactly. And I don't remember why she ended up alone outside in the blizzard, but she did, so she froze to death. When they found her, she had a piece of paper clutched in her hand. She had torn a page from the Bible, one that read, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Pretty sappy. Dead hooker in the snow with Isaiah 1:18 clutched in her hand. But it sure stuck with me. Life is big and complicated. The Bible is big and complicated. Isaiah's big and complicated. When we're troubled, when we're confused, when we're disoriented, big and complicated does not help. We need clear and simple. And the gospel is clear and simple. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Let's pray. Oh, Holy One, we kind of rock and sway under the immenseness of what's seen with judgment and with hope. And Lord, we know we're just beginning this journey, but we thank you for the clarity that you have brought. We thank you that it is your work. We thank you that it is you who reach out to us and say, come, come to me. Let's talk. Let's think it through. I can heal you. Lord, we come to you for that healing. We want to cling to you. And we want to tell others about that glorious healing. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.